like, well, let me ask you a question. What's your cause? I mean, if you were going to write it on a sign and you were going to walk around the parking lot with it, what would you write on the sign? Would it be political? Would it be spiritual? One of you would be out there with a sign saying, memorize scripture. The other one would be out there saying, get rid of those guys. What is your cause? Andy Stanley, in a wonderful thought-provoking message, said it this way. With everything going on in our nation, I imagine you have you've had a few conversations with your television. Perhaps with the president, with talk show host, a congressman, a congresswoman, Bill O'Reilly or Anderson Cooper. I like that. And I would imagine you've joined a few conversations around the lunch table or in your business cubes or on airplanes. It's difficult not to have an opinion, even if you don't have any answers. We all have a good bit of emotion, even if we don't have much of the information to share. Here's the question I want you to think about. So if you were marching outside the Capitol today, what would your sign say? What would be your cause? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So many ways we're stuck between who we are in Christ and who we are as citizens of the government. So I need to ask you the question, where do you belong? It's easy as believers to get all tangled up in the political issues, isn't it? Some of us want to throw them out, and some of us want to keep them in, and some of us want to spend, and some of us don't want to spend, and on and on and on it goes. We can get very earthly about this. And then sometimes we can get so heavenly that we're no earthly good. We talk about things that are way out there and we're going to get to, but they don't seem to change anything here. So we need to talk about this citizenship today. Where do we really belong? And how should we respond? Where's home? And where's service? I have a kernel for you, just a kind of a basic beginning. Here's what I'd like you to understand. Here's what I'm going to try to say. Some of you are going to say, well, just say it and we can go. But that's too easy. That's just too easy. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say we really belong in heaven. We're bought and paid for, and we're citizens of heaven. But we abide and we serve here on earth. And somehow we have to make sense out of all of that. It's easy to get attracted to the heavenlies and forget that we have something to do earthly, and it's very easy to get caught up in earthly and forget that we have some heavenly citizenship. Now, to prove my point, I'm going to give you some scripture. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. I know some of you are brand new believers. We are so pleased that you're here, and we're so pleased that you are processing with us. I know some of you struggle to find the books in your Bible and just need to give you a shot at this. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, and please use it. Nobody's going to hold it against you if you have to look it up. But Ephesians is in the New Testament. It's one of the epistles of the church written to the folks that lived in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, and it's going to be in the far right of your Bible. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. We're talking about citizenship. Here's what Paul says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow, what? Citizens, with the saints who are of God's household. Our citizenship is with God. Verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Our citizenship is with God. Let's take a look at the other one, Philippians chapter 3 now. You just go one more book to the right. Philippians chapter 3. Another wonderful section of scripture about citizenship. Starting in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have seen in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Would you circle that word earthly? Because it's powerfully important. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, if you look at the first part of that, verses 17 to 19, what is the focus? Did you notice? The focus is earthly. If you look at 20 through 22, you will realize that the focus is heavenly. This tension that we feel is not new. He even points out some people who are doing the earthly things so deeply that they're of no heavenly good. And he wants us to know that if we're going to deal with this tension, if we're going to have a cause, our cause must include our citizenship, our place of purchase, that is, with God, that must slide down and serve and influence our place of abiding and our place of ministry and work. We as believers can never just go out and do something earthly, because we are not citizened here. We are citizened in heaven. We are bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. We serve him because of his blood. We take that knowledge and that influence and we slide it down here and we go to work. Now, are we citizens of this country? Of course we are. I need you to understand that the Philippians understood fully what Paul was trying to say about citizenship. They were citizens of the Roman Empire. When they spoke about their citizenship, they knew that they were citizens of the most powerful institution on earth. They knew that their rights, their safety, all about their life, their civil life at least, was bound up in the Roman Empire. They knew what that meant. They could go anywhere in the world and show their ring, and people would say, "Oh, you have rights." They were citizens earthly, just like we are. But Paul is trying to say, but that must be influenced by your real home. It must be influenced in the heavenly realm. Now, we live this out on a daily basis and try to figure it out. We get all tangled up in earthly things, and we get all tangled up in heavenly things, and we really work back and forth trying to make sense of the tension that we feel. It's to that I would like to speak today, and I'd like to simply ask the question, what does it look like if people choose to understand that they really are bought and paid for and their home is in heaven, but they're here abiding, doing work now? What does that look like? I'll be frank with you. I've been working on this in my own life for some time. Some of the areas in my life that I'm working on my lifestyle. I'm working on the simplicity of life. What does it look like to live more simply? I've really been digging through this whole process of what does it look like to be involved in government? What does it look like to be involved politically? What are the barriers out there? What are the boundaries for us? And so all of this is kind of rushing out of those thoughts and out of my own heart and my own study, I came up with 8 things that I think people who know they are citizens of heaven will accomplish while they serve here on earth. The first one I'd like to suggest to you is that we would influence with character. We would influence with character. Now, we tend to think a little bit strange about character sometimes. We tend to think that character is a lifestyle, and in some ways it is, but character is much different. Character is a condition more than it is a lifestyle. Now, I just happened to read N.T. Wright's new book called After You Believe, and in that he deals with the whole subject of character and what character looks like. Here's how he describes what character is. Character is understanding how you respond to unforeseen situations. Now, he's making the assumption that it's easy to respond as a Christian correctly when we can think through situations, when we have lots of time to process, when we have lots of time to think and think it through and think about how we're going to respond. He's saying, though, that the real test of character is when you can respond in a godly manner in times when you least expect it. Now, he uses an interesting illustration, and he uses Sullenberg, the pilot who landed that plane in the river here a few months ago, you remember. And flight 1549 from LaGuardia to Charlotte, North Carolina. And what happened was, I'm sure he's sitting in that cockpit, and Sully, that's his nickname, Sully was probably going through his pre-flight checkout just like he always had. He probably in his mind understood exactly what he had to do. He probably was thinking about what he was going to do when he got to Charlotte and he got over out of his airplane. He was probably going through steps normally. He took off, very quickly realized that the engines were failing on the airplane. And in a split second, just like that, he and his co-pilot had to make some very clear decisions. He didn't have time to think it through. He didn't have time to radio it back. He didn't have time to do anything except simply respond. Now, Sully and his crew did an outstanding job. He says, in his own interviews, he said, "I did what I was trained to do. That is not heroic." I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's what N.T. Wright, Dr. Wright, is trying to get to, where he's saying there is a point in our lives where our lives are so changed, when we are so equipped, when we are so educated, when we are so inculcated with what we should do and what we know is right, that even in spite of unseen circumstances, we do it when it's right there. He says the same is true for us as believers. He says that's a sign of character. When no matter what time or how quickly the circumstances come on you as an individual, you respond exactly the same way as you would if you had time to plan and think. Pretty interesting, don't you think? How does it work for you? Do you respond the same way? That's a question I've been struggling with. When you're faced with the reality of this or that, how do you respond? And is it different than you would respond, say, on Sunday? You're at your desk. Your supervisor comes through and says, "We appreciate all of your work. 37 years you've served this company, but this company doesn't need you anymore. Pack up your stuff and leave, please." That's when you'll find out what character is all about. When you're sitting in the doctor's office and he comes back with a frown on his face and says, "I hate to tell you this, but..." That's when character is going to shine. That's when you know what you're made out of. Frankly, what I think I do and some what I see us as a church do is that we get really confused about who we are and we respond differently in different circumstances. Oh, it's easy to say on Sunday and maybe after Bible study on Thursday, oh, I'm a child of the King, yes, my citizenship is in heaven, and act totally different when you get to work on Tuesday. Or when the grit and the granule part of life really bears down, the world starts looking at us just like we're earthly. They just don't see it. Character is one of those primordial things that we as believers have to have. We have to be able to say to this earthly part of our ministry, we are changed. We're different. Put me to the test, and I'll show you. Bring it on. Now, I know times are tough. I know some of you are digging through some really, really, really difficult circumstances. But have you noticed that God doesn't particularly care whether it's good circumstance or tough circumstance? He still wants to grow you. He still wants to change you. He still wants to see what you're made out of. That's character. And that speaks miles to the people around us. In that instant, when we are not prepared, when circumstances really whack us, what comes out? Citizens of heaven continually grow into the time where they're consistent, living one life. Does that sound familiar? Living one life, day after day after day, month after month. The second thing I'd like to encourage you about is expressing gratefulness for provision. Now, I'd like to set that in contrast to entitlement. Do you know the difference? Gratefulness says, Lord, thank you. I am just so grateful for what I have. I don't have much, but I realize from my heavenly perspective that what I do have, you've given me. Entitlement says, I should have gotten more. Why didn't I get what they have? All I have, Lord, is a chair and a table in this crummy old apartment and a 52-inch TV. That's all I've got. I only have 59 channels of cable, and I want 400. Charlie has it. I think sometimes we as heavenly citizens forget that all that we have is managed and given by a sovereign God. He has called us, He has changed us. And today, there is nothing out of His control in our lives. You say, well, how can that be? Because they have so much and I have so little. I don't know the answer to that. All I know is that God is in the business of giving us responsibility for stuff. And frankly, if you have a little amount of stuff, you should be grateful. Because people who have a mound of stuff are so preoccupied with it that they have no time for anything else. We'll get to that in just a moment. Can you just be grateful? One of the greatest characteristics of the faith is to be able to be full of joy in spite of. The most amazing thing for me is that you can go to Africa, you can go to Nicaragua, you can go to Chile, you can go all over the world and you can find people who have absolutely nothing. They are living in mud houses and they have absolutely nothing. And they are extremely full of joy. How is that possible? Do you have a huge house? Be joyful. Do you have a teeny weeny house? Be joyful. Does your car have 300,000 miles on it and the door is falling off? Be joyful. Did you just pick up a new Escalade yesterday? Be joyful. God is the giver of our material situations, of our emotional situations, and our spiritual situations. The third thing I'd like to encourage you all about is to trust God, not the government. Now, the first service cheered when I said that. I do have to ask you the question, who are you trusting? Do you really think this group of people in Washington, D.C. are going to take care of you? Now, don't get me wrong. We have a government for a purpose, and the Bible says that that government is to manage the civil situation and conditions of our society, to manage the law. But beyond that, it can't take care of the heart, it can't take care of the spirit, it can't take care of the family, it can't take care of marriage, it can't take care of personal satisfaction, even though it keeps trying. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalms 33? This has been a passage that I have returned to in my quest to try to figure all this out. And I think it says something, and I'm not really interested here to debate politics, because I know we will all turn to Fox News or to CNN based on what the aisles are built like. But I do want you to hear what Scripture has to say about our heavenly citizenship. Psalms chapter 33, Old Testament, a little to the left of the middle of your Bible, chapter 33, starting in verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, His plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty armor. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Fascinating, isn't it? The Bible is very clear. Our government exists at the will and choice of Jesus Christ. That's it. And there is no salvation in that. You can be a strong man, you can be a mighty man, you can be a powerful man, but I can guarantee you that our Savior is setting the agenda with government. The fourth thing I'd like to encourage you about, that is these things that those who are heavenly, have heavenly citizenship, will be influential with on the earth. My fourth one is to fight for life. Now, we haven't talked very much about justice since I have been here. It's something that I am growing in myself and something that I'm trying to make sense out of and trying to figure out. But justice is a piece of our lives. Let me just give you some things that we ought to be concerned about. Between 1973 and 2000, almost 40 million unborn babies were killed in this country. Do you want me to say that number again? 40 million. That is more people than some of the states in the Union have in total. If 52% of the U.S. women obtaining abortions are under the age of 25. The three reasons that women give for having abortions, three-fourths say that having a baby would interfere with their work, their school, or their responsibilities. About two-thirds say they cannot afford a child. And half say they just don't want to be a single parent. Justice doesn't stop there. That is a huge mountain to climb. I understand that, but it must go farther. There are literally hundreds and thousands of children who are sold into slavery every year in this country. There are hungry people who live around us who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. We are going to collect somewhere about $70 billion in the church in this country, and only 3% of that $70 billion is going to be sent out of the country to serve anyone. How about AIDS? There are entire cultures being decimated on the continent of Africa today because they don't have medical care. We, as citizens of heaven, have a responsibility in our citizenry of the earth, in our service and abiding in on the earth. We have the responsibility of trying our best to change some of that. It's one thing for us to be able to say, well, Lord, thank you. I got the house, I got the car, I got the 52-inch TV, I finally got 500 channels. Oh, isn't life good? It's another thing to look at the plight of the American Indian. It's another thing to look at racial issues that we still have to break down. It becomes our responsibility as earthbound citizens of heaven, those of us who are abiding here, to function with a different set of values and a purpose in our hearts to change the injustices of the world. We fight for life. Number five, we build Christian unity. Has it struck you that we're not the only church in the sandbox? Do you know those people out there, those other churches? I will tell you my story, and it's a story that has deeply changed my life. In Tacoma, when I was pastoring in Tacoma, had a group of men. We had about 140 pastors who regularly on a weekly basis prayed together and tried our best to support each other. I came out one Sunday morning very early to find another pastor from another town sitting in my parking lot praying for me, sitting in my driveway. And I was stunned, and I said, well, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I drove over here to pray for you. I want you to succeed. I said, but you have to preach exactly the same time I do. He said, oh, that's okay. It'll work out. Have we stopped in our brothers and sisters' parking lots and prayed for them on our way to church? Did you notice that the epistles are written to the church of the city of Ephesus, of Corinth, of Philippi? Apparently, the issue that they grasped, that God and the apostles grasped, was that the church in a given town was working together, unified, for the sake of that city. It wasn't all about the corner of 8th and Cherry. We need, as heaven-driven citizens, to pray and live more unified with our brothers and sisters around us. Are there differences? Of course there are. Are there things that break fellowship? Of course there is. But we have a whole lot more in common than we do, I think, lots of times that separates us. The sixth thing I'd like to bring to your attention, and this is really a difficult one, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think we need to learn how to live more simply. Do you know what I mean when I say that? I don't think I do sometimes. I think it's really difficult because what we think is simple is simply trying to live up to somebody else's standard. The New Testament is just shot full of people who were changing their lifestyle. They were bringing their vacation homes, and they were bringing the results of selling their RVs, and they were laying it at the apostles' feet for the sake of the whole. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we all go out and sell everything and bring it here. We wouldn't know what to do with that much money. But what I think there is there's a balance between what we need and what we want. Here's the idea. Is it possible that we could establish a standard of living and let our income go up and go down without our standard of living having to follow it? What happens, I think, in my own life, and I think some of you, maybe one or two of you with me, is that we tend to let our standard of living go up with our income, and then when the income drops, we're really in trouble. Do we really need all that we have? Do you drive into your garage and look at those boxes and say, what in the world is even in that box? Some of you are proud that you've had it for 30 years too, right? I found this, and I hope it's instructive and has some value. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address, he said, "We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't stop people from going to church. So let's let them go to church, let them have their covered dish dinners, but steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Christ." "That's what I want to do," the devil said. "Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection with Him throughout the day." "How should we do this?" his minions said. Here's his response. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Tempt them to spend, 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 and borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours and the husbands to work 6 or 7 days each week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyle. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still, small voice. Turn the TV on constantly. Let them listen to music constantly. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Flood their mailboxes." I love this. "Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering free products, services, and false hopes." "Keep skinny, beautiful models on the magazines and in TV so their husbands will believe that outward beauty is what's important and they'll become dissatisfied with their wives. Keep the wives too tired to love their husbands when they get home. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their vacation and recreation exhausted. Send them to an amusement park, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies. Keep them busy, busy, busy. Keep them busy, busy, busy. I need to ask you some really important questions. How much is enough? It feels like to me in my life sometimes that I'm holding all of this stuff up, and any breach in the wall, it's all going to come crumbling down. Well, again, I hate to tell you, I think it did come crumbling down, and what we're looking at is the new normal, where we all have to face the realities that everyone can't have everything and that we cannot own something when someone else pays for it. How many trips do you have to make to soccer practices and piano lessons and ballet and on to have an honest, moral thinking child? Maybe we ought to think through what we're actually doing with our children. Maybe they don't need all of these activities to figure out what's right in their heart, to learn to read, to prepare them to make honest choices. Maybe one or two activities would be a good limitation. Maybe it would be easier on your car, on your gas bill, on your relationship. Live more simply. What could you do away with and not miss a beat as a growing Christian? It's a powerful question. The seventh thing I'd like to encourage you is to teach a new generation. I'm actually going to beg you, please spend some time with your kids. Spend some time with your children. In this high-tech society, it's so easy for everyone to get lost for weeks at a time. With the demands at work and the demands at home and the activities and the schedules, we typically don't have enough time to breathe. And what our children need is us as parents. They need us to talk to them, to speak into their lives, to help them figure it out. What does your child need? Not want, need. What is your plan to raise them up as a solid, wholesome, fully developed follower of Christ? What are you doing to do that? Now, this isn't a guarantee. I understand that. But the national statistics say that the average dad spends about 1 to 2 minutes of one-on-one, eyeball-to-eyeball contact with their kids on a weekly basis. Speaking for the student ministries and this church, we cannot do in 3 hours a week what is needed for by your children. They need moms and dads. They need parents who go to school and see what they're struggling with. They need parents who are going to take them away and prepare them for transitions in their lives. They need to be taught what Christian sexuality looks like and the importance of purity and virginity. They need to know what's right and wrong. Citizens of heaven pour this into their children. It's our responsibility. Lastly, I'd like to just encourage you to pray long and hard. The amazing thing about our faith is that we have the opportunity to open up the communication lines with our Savior and ask on behalf of all of these people that we're here to influence. We have the ability to ask. Lord, things need to be changed. Are you praying for your neighbors? Are you praying for your government? Are you praying for the city council? I hear so many complaints about the fact that prayer has been kicked out of schools, and I'm disgruntled about that as well, but think about it. We can't pray in school, but we certainly can pray for schools, right? A pastor from the East Coast by the name of Bruce Howell rewrote the I Have a Dream speech. And I'm going to read it to you as kind of a statement of what I think we could pray for. Maybe it's my hope. Maybe it reflects some of your hope. But here's what he said. He says, I have a dream that America's churches will one day put away their commitment to change man by changing his environment and replace it with an emphasis upon the need for heart transplant. I have a dream that the people of God will tear down the non-essential walls that separate them in order to show the world a united front. I have a dream that Christians everywhere will truly love each other and thereby demonstrate that they really are the children of God. I have a dream that one day in our great nation, our boys and girls will be allowed to pray in public schools again. I have a dream that one day America will cease killing unborn children at a rate of over 1 million a year. I have a dream that revival will spread across this land and reach into every town, city, and hamlet. I have a dream that the halls of Congress would ring with the sound of singing praises to God and the hushed tones of prayer. I have a dream that the family unit will be restored to its proper place in society as the very foundation of this great nation. I have a dream that child pornography will be replaced with child protection and care. I have a dream that the church will once again become the centerpiece of the community where people will look for comfort, inspiration, and moral leadership. I have a dream that the churches of America will be packed every worship service and that a hunger for God's word will arise across this land. I have a dream that one day America will return to the faith of our founding fathers. We're people of prayer, folks. Is that your dream? Then pray hard and pray long. First prayer, Lord, come quickly. Second prayer, if I'm going to continue to be a citizen of heaven and you're going to allow me to work here on earth, then I'm going to be full of joy and excitement. I'm going to be praying, looking for every opportunity to bring justice and purpose and rightness to this world. Second of all, Lord, how do you choose to use me? What are you calling me to? Thirdly, Lord, I can't change it, but you can. You have to go before us. You have to start us. Lord, would you break a revival out in this land, all across this nation? Would you change people's hearts? Fourthly, Lord, I'm sitting in the parking lot of this middle school and I'm praying for these children. Would you protect them? Would you care for them? I pray for their parents. Fifthly, Lord, look at all these churches around us. Look at the potential we have. Could we together influence this city? Those are prayers that citizens of heaven pray. And then they abide. Sunday through Sunday, they abide full of joy, people of character, fighting for life. They abide here as citizens of this country. Let's pray, Father. What a good day it's been. I'm just so honored that you let me do this. I just know that there's so many others who could do it far better. But yet, at least in my life, Lord, you've called me, you've placed me here. What an amazing thing you've done in my life. I thank you so much for my home, my family, for those things that you allow me to be responsible for. Lord, I'm so grateful. And yet, Lord, there is so much to do. Lord, without your help, we are completely lost. So, Lord Jesus, I pray those prayers. Lord, would you break out revival in this country? Lord, I have a dream that we could see the leadership turn their hearts to you. Lord, I have a dream that our children would be protected. The parents would take responsibility. That we could happily go to work and be thankful for what we get and then have a little bit left over, Lord, to invest in our ministry. So, Lord, as citizens of heaven, who you've allowed to stay here, make us good citizens of this country. May we influence it day after day until you return. Thank you now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.